So the question this morning, as we're about to get into what we're about to get into, going into Revelation 21, is how's it going to end? If you don't know where this comes from, by the way, this is from one of my favorite movies, The Truman Show. You ever want to look at a movie about the predestination versus free will? I think The Truman Show is an excellent movie to explore that in. If you're not familiar with it, not that it's super important, but I just don't want to leave that hanging out there. It's about a man, Truman, who was raised in a TV show. So this is like pre-reality TV, really. It's what gave us reality TV. But anyways, from birth till adulthood, everything around him has been created for him. It's like his entire life. Everybody's an actor except for him. Everybody's in on it except for him. And he's kept in a little bubble. Within the context of it, the question is, at what point in time will he actually figure it out? What time will he find out what is actually happening? A character in the movie, a gal named Sylvia, has this button on her sweater. How's it going to end? And I like Truman's response. I've been wondering the same thing, even though he doesn't even know what he's wondering, right? T.S. Eliot, the poet, he would tell us this in the last verse of his poem, The Hollow Man, one of my favorite Eliot poems. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. I like how Eliot says this is the way the world ends three times. It's a very Hebrew approach. It's as if to say, pay attention. Now, how the world's going to end, right, when we talk about that, and by the way, that's actually not the topic this morning, but the problem is it's kind of the topic because that's how people see Revelation, how the world ends. And what we're really talking about here is we're talking about eschatology. And your eschatology will determine how you perceive how things are going to end. Some of you have an eschatology. In fact, some of you have just learned that word. Eschatology means the study of last things. You have an eschatology. Everybody has an eschatology, whether they know it or don't. And a lot of times, eschatology isn't necessarily a biblical eschatology, but it's, let's just say, it's biblically adjacent. Give you an example, a conversation I had this last week with someone who, by the way, what I'm about to say, they weren't trying to be malicious in anything, but they were throwing something out there and they wanted to see what I thought about it. And they believe, okay, and just please track everything I'm about to say and don't agree right away with anything. They believe that this whole mask/vaccine mandate is indeed the mark, you know, the 666, the sign of the beast. And they were very adamant about it. I really believe this is it. Because after all, if you don't get your vaccine, you might lose your job. If you don't get the vaccine, you can't go shopping, blah, 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 right? And by the way, I'm not concerned about what your view on the vaccine is. But I had to stop them and ask them, because they are a believer, and I know this. I don't doubt that in any way, shape, or form. But I had to stop them, and I asked them, I said, well, hold on. Let me understand. So you're saying this is the mark of the beast? Yes, it is. They're adamant. And they proof text the Bible in this moment without using the Bible. If you know what proof texting is, it's when you take a verse to make your argument, but you don't consider the context of the verse. The problem is they don't even know where it actually says any of these things. They just said it's in the Bible, which that's the worst argument you can make with a pastor, by the way. But anyhow, nonetheless, I'm trying to walk with them because they're panicked over this. First off, by the way, if we're in the end, you have nothing to panic about if you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you got hell to look forward to, period. Just going to say it. But nonetheless, so I stopped them. I said, well, hold on, let me understand something. And so I said, explain to me your eschatology. To which the look on their face was, my what? I said, explain to me what you believe the end time looks like. What do you understand? Just give me this snapshot bullet point thing. What do you think you know? Right? Well, this is how it's going to work, they said. So Jesus is going to come and he's going to take his people, and then things are going to get really crazy, and so I had to stop them. I said, okay, so do you understand what your viewpoint is by saying the rapture happens before? And what they're talking about is the tribulation. Often when we start talking about Revelation and we start talking about end times, what most people are actually talking about is the tribulation, not necessarily the actual end times, because the end times started with Jesus' ascension. The tribulation is a 7-year period of time that's isolated and very concentrated. Okay, and the reason we focus on a 7-year period, not just because Revelation talks about it, but because Daniel set the calendar for it, okay? So, and that's why a lot of times, in fact, we'll see a couple of examples this morning, there are different places throughout the Revelation where you can make the argument, both one way or the other, if not both, to say that number is a figurative number. It's not necessarily a literal number. It could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean both. But the 7-year period is one of those things that pretty much everybody agrees on. There is a set aside time that seems to have a countdown, and the countdown equals 7 years. So we're pretty much all okay with that 7-year period saying, yep, that's what that is. Okay, so you believe, this is my conversation, so you believe that the rapture, that is the Jesus coming, and I did ask, just out of curiosity, where do you understand the rapture from? And they said, Revelation, and I said, that's incorrect, because the rapture is not mentioned in Revelation really at all. It's actually in other places, both the Old Testament and New Testament. So I said, okay, so I want to make sure we're understanding everything. So you believe the rapture is going to happen and then this 7-year period of tribulation is going to happen. They said, yes. I said, you're absolutely certain. That's how you really hold on to that. And they said, yes. And I said, okay, so you need to understand your eschatology now is built on what is called pre-trib, pre-tribulation. That is to say, God's people will be removed before the tribulation begins. Most pre-trib people believe that is what ushers in that craziness that happens. Okay, and that's if that is true, if that is where, and by the way, there are three standpoints, three accepted viewpoints. Pre, mid, post. That is to say, rapture happens before the tribulation begins, rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, or rapture actually happens at the end of the tribulation, which talks about, kind of coincides with everything being passing away and everything new. So you have to kind of remove something, right, to get things wiped away. It's how you clean a table. So their view is pre-trib, and that is a widely accepted viewpoint. Okay, so we're walking through this, and they say that, and I said, but you believe that the mask and the vaccine, all of that, that's part of this mark of the beast. I said, where does the mark of the beast happen? And they just kind of look at me. I said, well, okay, let's back up. Keep walking, okay? So we're raptured, and then what happens? They said, well, the first half of the tribulation, everything's crazy, but then the Antichrist comes on, and he makes everything make sense. He makes peace, because he's kind of like a Jesus. That's the way they said it, which is the best way to define Antichrist. It's somebody who acts like Jesus that isn't, who wants you to focus on them and not Jesus. Okay, and I said, when does he come on? In the middle, okay? And then what happens? And then the next thing they said, well, then there's this time of peace, or at least perceived peace, right? And then Jesus comes back and does a whole bunch of things with swords, which, again, no, it's somebody else who does that. But I get the picture. And I said, so when you say the Antichrist comes on and makes peace, how does he do that? Well, this is how he does it. He implements a system that you have to lead obedience and allegiance to. That's what we call the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, by the way, you're not going to have a literal tattoo on your forehead, 666. You're not, 666 is a figurative number. It's symbolic. Anything that's repeated in threes means it's important. The mark of the beast is not going to be a microchip implanted in your wrist. It's not going to be a barcode tattooed to your hand, or any of the things that over the decades people have decided that's what it is. It's simply going to be your allegiance to a system. Now, one might say, well, yeah, the vaccine, you're not going to lose your job. But when does, according to their eschatology, when does that actually take place? 3.5 years into. So the question is, why haven't you been raptured then? See, your eschatology matters now. Because suddenly you're talking like a post-tribber is what you're talking like. Because, see, even mid-trib is to say, there's the idea is either you take the mark or you're raptured. But they're still saying, no, it's already here. So I guess we're already 3.5 years and a day into the tribulation. And I'm just going to let you in on something. Okay, you can write this down. We can say amen and we can walk out. If this is the tribulation, man, it's going to be easy. There's nothing, right? Now, I say that, it's nothing. There's a whole lot of garbage out there. There's a lot of turmoil out there. You don't have to look any further than Afghanistan right now to say, whoa, things are upside down. You don't have to look anywhere. By the way, the things that are happening in Afghanistan, that's nothing new, right? It's nothing new. Everything that we're seeing, in fact, there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe that's where I should really stop the sermon. There's nothing new under the sun because something new is coming. So I just want to kind of throw that out there just to understand, next time you're panicking that the sky is falling, understand something. There's going to come a time, as you're going to see in the scripture, the sky is literally going to fall. Actually, the way the scripture puts it, it's going to be set ablaze and melt. That's how bad it's going to be. Like, it's indescribable because it's nothing we've ever seen before. Do you agree, disagree with the vaccine and all the other? It doesn't matter. But just please do not apply it to the end times as a marker, because your eschatology matters. So the series that we're doing here, I'm calling it Restored, because really that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something to be restored. But I was trying to figure out what's the sermon title for this week, because we're kind of going into this direction of the end of the world, and I really wanted to call it, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's after one of my favorite REM songs. If you're familiar with it, no, I'm not going to start singing it right now. Yes, I do know the words. And if you know the song, you understand how complex that is and how stupid that is. But it really is, as a believer, the end of the world, I should feel fine. I absolutely should feel fine. There shouldn't be a problem with it. But at the same time, I should be mourning the fact that there's an end and I'm still here right now. That means there's something else that needs to be done. So perhaps it's the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine is not the right word. In fact, I think the right title is new. Because I think when we get fixated on how the world's going to end, we need to be reminded that the end of the scripture is not about the end of the world. Rather, it's the promise fulfilled of something new. In fact, the second to last chapter reminds us of something new that has always been promised to us from the beginning. And then the last chapter is the reminder not to lose hope, because he is going to return. And regardless of your eschatology, be it pre, mid, or post, he is going to return. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, right now, I ask that you make complicated things simple. That, Lord, that we don't go so far off the trail of what it is that you have brought to us in understanding. Help us to focus on who you are, what it is you have done, and Lord, what it is you've called us to be. Let us be salt, light, something new, to a world that is in desperate need of to know who their creator is. Just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So let's go ahead and kick off here with Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The word here that's used for the word new, it means new, right? It's not a hidden word. It means something that's recently made, something that's fresh, something that's been, well, it's unprecedented, or perhaps even unheard of. There's something new to it, something that we think we know, but there's something more to it. So when we read Revelation 21, we hear that word new. It's in contrast, though, to other things, things that will pass away, things that cannot remain in its presence. Throughout the scripture, we see a lot of examples of this. One would be bread. So different religious ceremonies, Jewish religious ceremonies, required to have bread that has no yeast in it, right? It's unleavened versus leavened bread. And it talks about that once a little bit of yeast, just a little, it doesn't matter how much, once a little bit of yeast gets into the mix, that's it. It's over. It's leavened. It's got the yeast. It's going to always have, you can't remove it, right? There's just nothing you can do to get rid of it. So in order to have the non-yeast, unleavened, to have that bread for that ceremony, it means you have to completely start over. You throw the other bread away, or at least get it completely out of the room. In fact, that whole idea of what is kosher, right? To have something prepared as kosher, that means that it has to be prepared in an area where unkosher things have never been. They can't have it, okay? So, and kosher just simply means clean, right? So if you go into a place that happens to be serving bacon, they're not, and they say they're serving something kosher, they would literally have to have a separate kitchen, not just a clean surface, a completely new kitchen that bacon has never walked through, ever. And by the way, for the Jewish people, that literally, I mean that you couldn't even take a wrapped package through the room. It would become unkosher. Okay, that's how precise that ruling is. And so in the same way that we see this new, there can't be a trace of anything old, which is really weird if we stop and think about the grand picture here, because I understand the scripture, I'm going to be there. Aren't I something old that's going to be in this something new? Well, hold on to that. I also want us to understand something here. I'm going to burst a couple of ecological bubbles. God's primary interest is not to restore this earth. That's not the goal. Okay? You can have all the sustainable energy in the world that you want, and we can do all our carbon footprinting, all that you want. And there are a lot of people that I feel like are trying to stop the kingdom of God from coming because they want to preserve the earth as much as possible. Now, I'm not saying it's not a noble thing to have some clean air. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to stop with this idea that we're going to say there's nothing worth saving on this planet outside of your soul. There's nothing else worth it. But there are people who, well, they stopped worshiping the one true God, and rather they started worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And that's a big picture of that. That's a different sermon. He's interested in restoring the relationship he has with his creation. And when I say his creation, I'm talking about us. He's not interested in restoring a relationship with the trees. Doesn't have to worry about them. Doesn't have to restore anything about the rocks, because after all, when his creation, us, goes silent, the rocks will cry out. So new, what does this word new mean, and how is it used? So we talk about new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And by the way, everything that's talked about new in Revelation is not new revelation. It's been talked about before, okay? And again, one of the problems that people have is they tend to only go to a certain portion of a Bible rather than understand that the Bible is not 66 books, but it is one story of God and his creation and the redemption of their force. So to understand some of these things, what is this new talked about, this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem? It's not the first time. In fact, we can back up to 2 Peter. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I'm going to pause real quick here. We'll come back to this. But this does not say the fact is the 1,000 years, one day. People have made a weird theology off of that. It's to say this, time is irrelevant to God. Right? Because the very next thing, and this is the actual fact, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. See, we think, man, he's taken forever. But we have to understand time is not the issue. Okay, there's other things that are issues. All right, what else are the facts here? He's patient towards you. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? He's patient with you. Not wishing that any should perish. That doesn't mean people aren't going to perish, because listen to the next sentence, but that all should reach repentance. Therefore, people who don't reach repentance, that means they've turned away from what is wrong towards what is right. Perish is the only other option. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. See, here we have a picture of rapture here, by the way. This correlates with what happens in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which is where all the rapture stuff is. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Sorry, Elliot, it's not a whimper. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives, or in, yeah, sorry, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, because it's all going to burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And real quick here, don't get hung up on the pluralization of heavens, like the way Mormons do. Heavens, there's three heavens. Okay, I'm going to give you some heavy-duty stuff here real quick here. The scripture always refers to the heavens in this way. So first off, you have the air. That's the air we breathe. That's one heaven. There's the atmosphere, okay, the thing that separates us from floating off into space, right? That's another heaven. See, by the way, this is all written by people who didn't have telescopes, but they understood this. And then the third heaven, well, that would be the place of God. That's a place that's unknown to us, okay? We don't see it. All right, so it's always done in pluralization. But nonetheless, here we have, though, the promise. Peter is talking about a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because I don't remember Jesus talking about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Not that way. So where did Peter get this from? He got it from Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I want you to hold on to that. Former things not remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever, that's eternity, in which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Well, that sounds awfully familiar. Wiping away the tears from our eyes that we just read in Revelation. In fact, everything that Jesus says in Revelation, he has said, and yes, I just said Jesus said in Isaiah that very same thing. See, this has always been the promise. Peter understood that. First century Christians understood that. We need to understand that today. So this is that picture of new. It's not new as in, wow, this is brand new to me. It's always been the promise. It's been the promise, really. It goes all the way back to the fall itself. So we have other news, right? We have the new covenant. This is the cup that is poured out for you. This is the new covenant. It doesn't mean all the other covenants are no longer necessary or void. All covenants are based off of their former covenant. They're added to it. What's different about this covenant? Well, what's different is you and I are included in this covenant, because up to this point in time, we weren't. When I say you and I, I'm talking about Gentiles. Right? And so now we are brought in. We're part of this new covenant. We have the fact that we are a new creation, right? We're no longer to regard one another according to the flesh the way we used to, right? That's that holding on to past things. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, meaning you're something different. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to be brought back together. We're supposed to be doing this, but the only way we can do this is if we are not what we used to be, but something different in Christ, a new creation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, so he did that work, not counting their trespasses against them. It's so important to understand that. We're going to come back to this here in a minute, but just to remember, when you are something new, you don't talk about the something old. That's gone. The problem that we have today so often is we totally remember how we were, and we remember how somebody else was, and we hold them to that standard. But here, and again, we'll talk more about it in a minute, here we learn we're not supposed to do that. Why? Because we're not that. We're something new. You're supposed to be regarded as something new. I used to live by this little mantra, I'll trust you as long as you give me a reason not to. That's a horrible mantra. That's horrible. But we're supposed to be this, we're entrusted with this message of reconciliation, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors. We speak on behalf of. We talked about that weeks ago. But it's to understand that this new creation and what that means. If we go over to Ephesians, for now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, right? Because that's not who you are anymore. Right, the futility of their mind, darkened understanding, they're alienated, all of those things that it says there. They become callous, verse 19, they become callous and given themselves up to. We see sensuality, which is concerning sexual things, but then greed to practice every kind of impurity, which that impurity is not sexual, it's all sorts of different things. But that is not the way you learn Christ. It's not really the end of the sentence, even though there's an exclamation point there. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Right? If you know Jesus, then you know that's not it. Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. Right? We are made in the image of God. And while we are made in the image of God, the problem is we have clothed ourselves in things that are not of God. Now that you are reminded of who you are, you need to change that. In fact, Jesus says it this way over in Matthew, and there's a lot of different context that's happening here, but let's watch it how it applies here. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled out and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, as so both are preserved. And of course, if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, you understand that when new wine comes in, you know, as it ferments and everything, it expands. Well, if there's no room for expansion, then it breaks, right? So you need to have new skins because they have room for stretching, right? And so when we become a new creation, here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in us. But if we keep that old body can't contain the Holy Spirit. It just can't do it. It literally will rip you apart because it's not how it's designed. It's something new. Something new has to be there. The former has to give away. Okay, we got to keep going here. So we have this. We have a new commandment. By the way, the word new that I'm using here is the same word in Revelation. All of these news are the exact same word. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is the new commandment. Is that to say at no point in time throughout history, God's people weren't supposed to love one another? No, but we've forgotten what it means. We've forgotten what that looks like and how we're supposed to. It's like, yeah, I love you, but, right? And there's something that holds us back from that love. And usually it's because we're seeing them in their former self rather than who they are now. And so it's not that it's a new command as in it never existed. It's a reminder of this is the way it was intended to be, right? And even when Jesus says things like, you know what, you have nothing to do with me, right? It's because you don't follow my commands. You don't love me. If you love me, you will do as I commanded. Well, here's one of those commands. So how is it that you're turning around and hating your brother? How can you do that? Right. This is not what we're called to. We've talked about this one here in Revelation 2:17 and other places. We see that we are given a new name, right? So let him who has ears hear, right? So there's a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so we see that picture of what it means to have this new name. And by the way, this is in Revelation, but it's not the first time we hear this new name. In Isaiah, once again, in fact, a lot of stuff, just go over to Isaiah. The nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And what is this new name? It's possession. It means you are mine, right? That's what it is. And we're going to know God in a different way, and God is going to proclaim us in a different way. We go over to Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, and this song is, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open the seals." You know what's really sad about so much of modern worship today? We would sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," and we'd be talking about ourselves. That's what a lot of modern worship breaks down to anymore. But this is talking about Jesus. This is the new song that we will sing. And there's plenty of other new things that we can do. In fact, we can go all the way to Revelation 21:5, the verse that follows the passage we're looking at this morning. "Behold, I am making all things new." But in order to make all things new, and by the way, if you've been with me long enough, you now know that the Greek word for new, for all means what? All. Everything. Everything will be made new. Anything that is to stick around, anything that is to survive, all of these things will have to be made new. If they're not made new, they will pass away. We are not leaving any bread with yeast on the table. Everything's gone. Everything's made new. We make it new. No, he makes it new. That is to say, nothing else remains. And so when we look at Revelation 21:4, It's to understand this process that God is completing. God is finishing. It's not us. It's not our work. It's His work. It's the work that was begun before the foundations of this earth, to be honest. And so we start, though, with verse 1, and it says the word then. This is important. I don't want to overlook this, because anytime you start reading, you remember, the Bible wasn't written with chapters and verse numbers written all over it. That came 1,500 years later. So if you hear that word then, what does that mean? It means this is in response to something. And that's important because, see, we just jumped straight into Revelation 21. I didn't spend any time in Revelation 20. Okay? So what is the then? What does that mean? Because if you don't pay attention, then you don't understand. This is in response. Everything that we're seeing here is response. Response to what? Well, if we back up to chapter 20, what we see is there's a whole lot of final judgment. And different people go through different parts of the judgment. And it will happen. And part of that judgment means that there will be those who will be separated for eternity from God. There is no exception. There is also the final judgment of Satan himself. And often we kind of think of that as the end of Satan, because it's like, Michael cuts his head off, and it's a very gory battle scene kind of a situation, and all of these other things. But understand, it's to say that he is not, it's not that he's dead and ceasing to exist, but that his power has ended. Okay, he has nothing, and he will be removed. He no longer stands in the throne room accusing the brethren day and night. He doesn't have that position any longer because he has been passed away, just like every other thing. Now, there's a lot that we could probably unpack when we talk about chapter 20, and what I just did there was a complete in-service to what it really actually is talking about, but you know what? That's not for today. I don't even think that's for Sunday morning necessarily. That's exactly what we're doing on Wednesday night, though, in our study on Revelation. So if you want more of that, that's where that is. The summary is this. Things will be removed. Things will be dealt with. It will be finished. There will be no more work left over to do. And when that's done, then things will be the way God has intended them to be. We kind of see this in the picture of judgment that we see in 1 Corinthians. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, by the way, what is the foundation supposed to be? It's Jesus. Okay? But if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and anybody who's familiar with that other biblical text, the three little pigs, you know which ones are good and which ones aren't. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Three little pigs aren't in the Bible, by the way. It's not kosher. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Or the way Paul would reword that perhaps would be by the skin of their teeth. But you'll notice something here, and what's interesting, the readers would understand this. Gold, silver, and precious stones, those are things of God. Those are things provided by God, not provided by us. Wood, hay, and straw, that's what we provide. And the last time I checked, when a fire comes sweeping through, and just go back to last summer and we can kind of verify this one, wood, hay, and straw don't stand a chance. Right? That's our contribution. It's not about works. We got to get that one out of our head too. That's a different sermon. But it's the things of God that are left over. That's what it is. It's what he did through us. That's what remains. And so when we are looking at Revelation 21 and we understand these things passing away, they're making way for something new. But this new, it's interesting because it's not new in the respect that it's something returning. It's something that's been lost. And now it's here. You kind of go with the prodigal son, right? His son, the younger son, returns, and he was once dead, but now he is alive. That's how he was considered. But now he's something new because he's dressed in the righteousness of his father, the robe, the ring, everything else. It's sin that's complicated. It's the fact that, again, I say it over and over, we were made in the image of God. Nothing has changed that throughout all of history. Sin has not changed that. But what has happened is we have turned around and we have either added to the image of God in us or we have subtracted from it. We've decided somewhere along the line, perhaps God made a mistake in us. So we're going to fix it. By the way, when we say God made a mistake in us, what are we saying? God sinned. Be careful. Right? So what do? We do everything we can to correct it because we think that's what we got to do. I see all throughout the scripture how many times God says, you know what, I want you to get cleaned up and then come to me. I see it all the time. I don't see it anywhere. I see him bringing a man of unclean lips right to his throne room. I see a guy named John who, even though Jesus loved him very much, John still makes the mistake of worshiping an angel right in front of Jesus. That's what I see. I see correction. I see reproof. I see discipline because we're supposed to be something else. See, rather than be sons and daughters of God, we became children of disobedience. And that's not just some allusion to being, you know, Adam and Eve's offspring. It's because we've spent a lot of our energy pursuing disobedience in our lives, right? We've spent a lot of energy in the name of personal freedoms to do what we want to do, rather than ever asking the question, what did God want me to do? Right? It's to remind us that Christ has paid the price. And in doing so, you know what he's asked of us? How about you lay down that rotting corpse? Why do you keep playing with dead things? I'm reminded of a scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And there's, if you know that one, that's the one with the Holy Grail, which is kind of ironic, right? The whole story is kind of ironic. But so they're trusting the Grail for eternal life, not the one who held the Grail. Okay, there's a whole different sermon problem there. But nonetheless, there's a moment that the idea, though, is that, yeah, you can have eternal life, but you can't cross the threshold, right? So you're stuck with eternal life inside a cave. That's the whole treasure to it. But there's the one gal, you know, of course, she turns out to be a Nazi because that's the best enemy possible, right? And she wants to take the Grail across the threshold. And of course, she tries to do it and the threshold opens up and she's going to die. She has to make a choice. She can either drop the Grail to take Indy's hand, or she can hold on to it and die. What does she choose? She holds on to it and dies. Because, see, the choosing wisely part of it is to say that eternal life is something other than a cup. But, see, this is what we do. We hold on to these things. And Jesus is like, you know what? You're really burdened down. Why don't you let go of those things and let me show you what? Yeah, but I want all of this stuff. I need all of this stuff. No, you don't. I won't get into too much detail because I'm way over time already where I'm supposed to be. But this past week, we spent some time helping somebody who had a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. And it was interesting. Every time I turned around, one more thing that was being held in somebody's hand was declared, oh, that's my most precious thing. And I'm not saying they weren't important. Surely they are. But at some point in time, we have to say, you know what? I can't. Not taking this with me, right? I mean, and this is, you got to understand, this is coming from an obsessive compulsive collector right here, okay? How many hands do I have, and how many yo-yos do I own, right? I'm not talking about my kids, I'm talking about actual yo-yos, but more than my hands can handle, right? But all Christ is saying is, you know what, the stuff that's going to get burned up, why don't you just let that down now so you don't get burnt with it? Now, instead, what do? We take this new wine, this new covenant that he's given us, and we try to pour it into our current life rather than realize there's a new life he's given us. We would rather hold on to, as Isaiah would say, these righteous filthy rags, because that's the amount of our righteousness is like a filthy rag, versus the robes of righteousness. Okay, got to keep moving. Verse 2, New Jerusalem. Okay, the use of Jerusalem throughout Revelation is very important because it means multiple things. First off, it's always in direct contrast to Babylon. Babylon is the city that is of detestable, and Jerusalem is supposed to be the holy city, the city of God. There's metaphors that are happening here, and that's important to understand. But I want you to notice in verse 2 that it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So clearly we are not talking about the Jerusalem currently, right? We're talking about, because that's the last time I checked, Jerusalem is in Israel. It's not in the sky, right? So there's also some other eschatology stuff that's in play, but just let's take it just what it says right now. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Where have we heard that kind of phrasing before? What is it actually describing? Is it describing a city? Let me ask the better question. Who is the bride of Christ? We are. The church, the ecclesia, okay? And when I say the church, the ecclesia, I'm talking about the base definition, the people of God gathered together for his purpose. This includes portions of Israel. This includes those who died in the faith and hope of Messiah before Jesus came. David, he's part of that group, okay? Along with several others. So I'm not saying just Sio Baptist Church. I'm not just saying the evangelical church. I'm talking about the people of God. We are the bride's sake of Christ. Christ is the groom. And by the way, keep in mind, traditionally speaking, the bride, when the bride comes, what does the bride do? The bride is given to the groom, and the bride eventually does what? Takes the name of the groom, because that's our identity, is in Christ. The whole wedding ceremony isn't just about bringing two people together. It's about demonstrating what God has already done. That's why we celebrate it the way we do. Now, Jerusalem, the city, that's the epicenter of God's people. It was supposed to be a light in dark places. It was supposed to be a place that we understood that was given to the people of God. But also, at the same time, what Jerusalem was never intended to be was to be one place. It was never intended, like, we weren't all supposed to go to Jerusalem. There's something else that's intended, right? We talk about the woman at the well, and she's having this conversation with Jesus, and she's asking the question, well, where do we worship? Some say we worship here in Samaria. Some say we have to worship in Jerusalem. And what is Jesus' response? He says, no, you worship at Wrigley Field. No, he says, you worship wherever. There's going to come a time where it's all places. We go to Caesarea Philippi. He says, this is the place. It's not even in Israel, right? It's outside of Israel. This is the place I'm going to build my church. We talk about the Great Commission, and the Great Commission says to go and what? Make disciples of all nations, right? So stop, and we even consider the persecution that happens after the ascension. And in that moment that was taking place, what is happening? Well, he told his disciples, including Peter, I want you to go make disciples of all nations. But you know what the majority of the disciples were doing? Sitting in Jerusalem. This is the problem of the church today. We come to church waiting for people to come through our doors because we're our own little Jerusalem now. You come to us and we'll tell you about Jesus. But what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be going out there. This time is supposed to get you ready to go there to invite them here. And when I say here, I don't mean here. I'm talking about being his people. This is our call. It always has been. So then you see that persecution set in because it was the only way to get Peter out of Jerusalem. Because Peter was getting pretty comfortable just doing ministry there, even though he was called to go. We see it as a long-standing history of Israel as a whole. Several times Israel was removed. And when I say Israel, let's talk the people of Israel were removed from the land Israel. I know there's a lot of turmoil happening. Everybody's focused on, oh, the end times is all about Israel. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's an element. It's a sign. It's a birthing pang. But it's not the be-all, end-all. That's not Armageddon. It's to understand this, though. Israel has a long history of being put into captivity and going into exile. And by the way, every time they're put into captivity, why? Because they were sinning against God. They chose to side with the others, and then they got trapped. When they go into exile, Jeremiah says it very, very clearly, and when I say Jeremiah says it, God says it through Jeremiah, into exile, where I am sending you. God exiled them. By the way, what did he say when he exiled them in Jeremiah? He says, where you are, I want you to raise your families. I want you to, I know it's really hard in the area. You don't like it. You don't like the governor there, and you don't like the you know, how they're mandating things there. And I know you don't like any of that, but I want you to raise your family there. I want you to marry off your kids there. I want you to plant gardens there, build houses there. Some of you are going to have graves there. You're going to bless the city that you're in. It doesn't say anywhere in that moment, I just want you guys to wait until you get home. Just try to wait this out, try to survive, and then when you get home, then you can be my people again. No, I want you to be my people in exile where I sent you. See, the problem has occurred over and over and over. Israel made the focus on the land. They made the focus on this land that was promised to us as if it's been earned. What they've missed out was they missed out on God's mandate. They missed out on the command, the purpose to be salt and light to the world. See, it's not about the land. It's about the people in the land. And so this Jerusalem that we're talking about here, Jerusalem is being restored. It's not a city. It's people. Jerusalem is people. Because where are God's people? Well, they would be in heaven with him, at least those that are dead and gone. Depending on your view of the rapture, here's the return. We come down adorned like a bride. You look at verse 3 and it tells us where our dwelling place is. It doesn't say your dwelling place is in Jerusalem, does it? It says what? With him. This goes all the way back to Ruth and Naomi, doesn't it? Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. This is the relationship that's happening here. It's not, our dwelling place isn't in Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. And the purpose of Jerusalem, and by the way, you look through the Old Testament, read the Psalms, read the prophets, every time Jerusalem is brought up, it's personified. It's spoken of as a person, not a city. This is not new revelation. This is renewed revelation. I've talked about quite a few different things. By the way, the sea is no more. Just make sure we get the picture. I saw one time somebody made an artistic rendition of what this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem looks like, and basically it just made the entire globe one big city, right? Because the sea is no more. It's not what that's about. Please don't make that about that. Okay, the whole earth will be populated with only his people, period. That's it. The way it would have happened, perhaps, although God's plan, but the way it would have happened if Eve didn't disobey, the way it would have populated and would have expanded, that's the way it would have been. The sea is no more. What does that mean? Well, Revelation 20, again, we go back, talks about the sea giving up their dead, because after all, death is a product of sin, and none of that's there anymore. And we see, and I've talked about it before, I don't want to spend any more time there, but all throughout the scripture, the sea is always a depiction of turmoil. There's no more turmoil because there's no more death, and there's no more death because there's no more sin. And now what are we left with? We're left simply with the dwelling place of God and us. This new covenant, this new continuation, right? That the idea is that the Hebrews, Israel, were a set-apart people for God to be holy for his purpose. The church are a people set apart for God to be holy for his purpose. And then we see that this covenant arrangement, this promise is fulfilled in this moment. It's a reminder that in the beginning, God walked with us in the garden. Eventually, that gave way to us walking with a tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle eventually gave way to a temple, to which in that temple was a holy place that no man could tread but for one moment. And then with Christ on the cross, the veil was torn. The need for a singular holy place was no more. And we, the people of God, would be his temple. But unfortunately, like Israel, what we've done with the temple is we tend to fill the temple up with some stuff that doesn't belong in there. Go read King Josiah's story and see what that looks like. No, in fact, I would even suggest this, that our status with God, right, we've taken it, and rather than us being obedient to him, we've used it to leverage what we want out of life, right? You have those out there who, they kind of use God as an excuse to get away with certain things or why they do things, and I don't see that in the scripture. I don't want to dwell here, but this week alone, if you know, there was a big announcement with the whole vaccine mandate and stuff, and one of the big flags that went up was looking for exemptions. How do I get to be exempt from it? I got 3 phone calls this week, all on the same day, right after the announcement was made, that same day. The three phone calls I got was asking me as a pastor to write them an exemption from the vaccine. Like they needed a note from their pastor. The problem was this. I don't know them. They don't even attend this church. One of them doesn't even actually live in Scio, which tells me something. They made a lot of phone calls. They got the same answer that they got from me. No. By the way, the exemption thing, just get it out there. I can write you a letter all day long. It means absolutely nothing. It's an OHA paperwork. It doesn't even require you to mark what I looked at. It doesn't even require to mark what religion you are or anything. No references. You don't even have to put my phone number on it. You can lie all you want on it, literally. I don't endorse that, by the way. That's not how God would have us to live. By the way, when we talk about exemptions from vaccines and stuff, you understand that the group that does this, the whole reason why that whole exemption even exists, to be honest, there's two particular groups that usually do this. Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe in blood transfusions or any other preventive medicines. And then also the far right fundamentalists, you know, the snake waver guys. Just read a story, a pastor's son got bit by a snake and died in the middle of service. Guess he didn't have enough faith. I hate to mock that, but you know, that's what he was demonstrating. But those are the groups that typically go after the exemptions because they don't believe in the sovereignty of God in the bigger picture. Again, I don't care where you stand on the vaccine, but don't use God as your excuse. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay, I got to finish here. Wipe away every tear. Often I think we think this moment's going to be a moment when we die, right? Like I die, go to heaven, and the first thing Jesus is going to do is wipe away my tears. But I don't believe that's true. Maybe it is. Maybe it happens, but I see crying in heaven in Revelation. The martyrs cry out, and that doesn't mean they just simply scream out. They are literally in tears, rending tears. How long, O Lord, how long? So this wiping away tears is a very significant moment at a very significant place in the end, because I believe it marks the beginning. By the way, I'm going to keep using the word for the next, I don't know, hour. I'm joking. Think, because I don't know. And anybody who tells you they do know, they're a liar. Because you know what? This doesn't tell me, right? There's a lot of questions that we might have about heaven, right? I don't know how time works in heaven other than it's irrelevant. And I don't even know what that means, right? All I know is this. Death shall be no more. Death was a product of sin. And so without death, that means that we don't have any mourning left anymore. We don't have any crying. We have no pain. Former things have passed away. We don't do things the way that we used to do. And the way we used to do things is we used to cry about things. We don't have to do that because it's not necessary anymore. By the way, not saying crying is wrong. Keep tracking with me. I've always been intrigued by those two moments that we see Jesus weep. First, it's at Lazarus' funeral, and then the very next scene we see Jesus in, he weeps over Jerusalem. By the way, I don't think he's crying over a bunch of buildings. I think he's crying over a bunch of people. Are these tears of grief? Certainly they're tears of grief, because what has to happen for these people, what's about to take place, I think those are all yeses, but I think he weeps because it's a sorrowful event, but I think he weeps because it's a joyful event. It's just going to take a lot of painful ways to get there. And I've heard a lot of people say a lot of things concerning heaven, and they have all these big questions, right? By the way, there's a lot of books, too many books written on the topic of heaven, and so many of them are bigger than the book of Revelation, so I don't think they're full of all of everything that's necessary. One book I'll suggest, and it is a big book, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, okay? I like Randy. I like Randy a lot. I've met Randy a couple times. He's a wonderful man, and I agree with the majority of what he says about heaven in his book. The stuff I don't agree with has nothing to do with theological. I just think it sounds a little too fluffy. But that's okay. But it's a good book. There's a lot of really bad books out there. Be careful. You want to read about heaven? Okay. Questions like this. Will we know each other the way we know each other now? And the answer to that is, because usually we're asking, well, will I still be married and all that kind of stuff? Okay, will we know each other the way we know each other now? And I'm going to tell you right now, no. Maybe, sort of. No. I'm wavering. Why? Because this, we go back to 2 Corinthians 5. What does Paul say? We're supposed to not regard anybody any longer in the flesh. We're not supposed to think about their past, right? A prophet isn't welcome in his hometown. I remember how he was when he grew up, right? Dustin, when he preaches, the number one thing on the back of his head is there are people who know him when he was a kid and he did stupid things. They know him when he was 3 days ago and did stupid things. So he's worried, how is this going to, you know, that's how we look at each other. right? And so we have those moments. And we're not supposed to look at each other in the flesh, meaning the way we used to be. We're supposed to look at each other in the new. We're supposed to live in an era of we are forgiven. But the truth of the matter is we don't. Not always. And so when we're there, especially when those tears are wiped away, we can see clearly. We will not know each other the way we used to know. We will know each other better. We will know each other the way God has always known us. And all those other things we won't remember because they will have passed away. Will I have, fill in the blank, will I get to take, will I have my personal comfort thing? Do I get to take my blankie to heaven? No. I think of the Lent season, right? And then during the Lent season, you were supposed to give up something because that's what Jesus did, right? So I give up TV because Jesus gave up TV in his 40 days of, you know, he gave up a lot of stuff I would give up, right? Because he didn't have it. So it wasn't really a sacrifice for him. Me, I'm very righteous. That's bad. But we give up something because the idea is to not rely on it, but rely on God. Will I have my personal comfort in heaven? Jesus will be your personal comfort in heaven. If that's what you're asking, yes. If you're asking if you'll have your blankie, no. My favorite one is this, though, when people just simply say, well, I think heaven's going to be like, and you've already ruined the whole rest of your sentence, right? Because it's simply the fact is we don't know. And I think the scripture's silent on these things on purpose because we would be fixated on those things. Right? I mean, Paul even says, I could tell you about a guy who went to the third heaven and talked to God and all. He's talking about himself. And he's saying, you know what? If I told you marvelous stories, you might listen. By the way, all the books that say somebody went to heaven and came back that aren't named Isaiah or John are lying. I'm just going to say it. No boy went to heaven for 90 seconds. The other guy, by the way, a lot of those stories have come out and they've now said, you know, we just made a book. Don't buy that stuff. If you have to listen to a dead man, listen to Jesus. Don't listen to these other ones, okay? We will be his people, and the very first act of God in that moment will be to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And for the record, you will be crying. All of you, the strongest of you, will be like little babies in that moment. I was once told by Tom Hanks that there's no crying in baseball. That's a lie, because on November 2nd, 2016, I cried like a little baby over baseball. And maybe Elliot was actually right. It does end as with a whimper. Mine. But even that whimper ends. The first act of our God will be to usher us into a constant, uninterruptible state of peace in and with him. I was just talking with Mike Hatfield, pastor out at Agape. Please allow me to share this one because God really just reminded me of what I know. I love it when he reminds me of what I know, but I've somehow lost track. But both Mike and I's daughters are at Corbin now, although Z is visiting for the day, but they're at Corbin. And of course, if you know, my mentor, Doug West, worked for Corbin in the last 10 years of his life. And so it's a very special, there's a special spot there at Corbin. And so when I go on the campus, that's what I think of, is I think of Doug. And we were talking about Doug, because both Mike and I served under Doug. And I guess what I want to say is this, I remembered all the different times that Doug, I would do something stupid, and there was a lot of these times, and Doug would be upset or disappointed, like working at Tadmore in particular, and I would be doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing, right? I was doing it my way, not the Tadmore way, and he would get mad or upset or disappointed, and he would express that. He would reproof me. He would correct me. He would discipline me. Now, with the exception of the very first time that it happened, I always appreciated it. And this is why I mean by this. The first time he did it, I was scared to death. I'm pretty sure my pants weren't dry. I thought I had just ruined everything between Doug and I. And as soon as he explained why what I did was wrong and dumb and stupid and inconsiderate and everything else, the moment that his eyes ceased and he really did this, his eyes would bulge out when the eyes went back in. The first thing he did would give me a hug. This is a man, and he would give me a hug, and he would say these words, "I love you." And I know he meant it, because Doug would never say something he didn't mean, ever. Now, the first time it happened, before I got the hug, I thought, it's over. I will say the second time I disappointed him, I was disappointed in myself because I recognized it, but I never feared Doug's correction because I knew his correction followed with love. There was never a time in my entire life with Doug, and I gave him plenty of opportunity for him to say, "Do you remember that stupid time you did that stupid thing?" He never once brought up any of those things ever in my life. Even when I repeated them. It was why it's wrong now. It's why it's not going to happen again. And I love you. I am no Doug. It is one of those areas I wish I was. What Doug demonstrated to me was exactly this moment. Who God is and what God wants in my life, what he wants in our lives. And Doug never let me have a crisis longer than 30 seconds to remind me of who God is. To the point where finally when we walk through who God is and what God is doing, then he would say, "So now tell me what's wrong." And I had nothing wrong left to say because how can I say anything in light of who God is now? Paul says that right now all the things we go through are light momentary afflictions, and I hate Paul for saying that, because when I'm going through it, they are neither light nor feeling momentary. I mean, I don't want to get on the soapbox again, but last time I checked, we're almost 2 years into this 2 weeks of flattening the curve. So I'm just saying, we just don't get it. We don't know, right? But it's to understand this. It's to understand that Jesus' words from the cross, verse 30 there, "It is finished." Those words were true then. But they are understood in this moment that these tears are wiped away. And when these tears are wiped away and we're no longer looking through a dimly lit mirror anymore, we start to understand now more what it means to say, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Right? That so often we're thinking about the end of the world, and he's like, "It's not the end of the world. And it's not about feeling fine. It's about there's no going back. You're never going back. It's never intended." We love to go back to the good old days. Everybody says, "Oh, if we could just go back to the good old days." You know, when prayer was in school, or "Let's go back even further, and let's go back even further." And we keep going, you know, when this country was, and we go back further, and we keep going back. And eventually, you know where we're going to find ourselves? We're going to find ourselves right back in Egypt, because we're so convinced it was better in Egypt than in the wilderness. It was better in slavery, because at the end of the day, slavery was easier. But I'm going to tell you, back then, no one was going to wipe the tears from your eyes. Because see, that has to be something that we have to go forward to find. And that's where we're called to. And I'm going to close with just reading this. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And I only have one question for you this morning when it all comes down to it. Because we're still a little bit ways away from the tears getting wiped out. But in the meantime, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." You don't owe God. He's ready to give to you. And I would just simply ask the question, is anybody thirsty? Because he's telling us, you don't have to. You don't have to thirst. It's the woman at the well who had every reason in her life for Jesus to step back and say, "You're not mine." Instead, he invites her. going to come to the communion table this morning. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of the exchange. You get something new, and he takes the old away. Your former self passes away. You are now in his righteousness, his holiness. And then this is all sealed in this new covenant, a covenant that didn't exist previous, but was understood by some, now invited to all. Sky's not falling right now. It's just getting dim. But that's okay. What do they say? It's always darkest before the dawn. There is a new day coming. Yes, there is. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to this day that we understand fully what it means to be your people and you are God. I don't know, last week, this week, today, there's been a few times, Lord, that maybe something else has been my God. Something that's got my eyes off of you. And Lord, that's going to be the struggle and that's going to be the fight, but you haven't left us alone to that. You've given us a helper. Jesus has paid the price. Everything's in place. So we're asking that you you just remind us daily that that is true. Call us out of the boat. Call us to walk towards you. Stop playing with dead things. Father, this world is in panic. Some are in panic because of things that they think are the end times that aren't, and some don't even know about it. There's people on the far right and people on the far left, and simple fact is they're lost. You've called us. You've called us to be that reconciler. You've called us to be that ambassador. So Lord, if there's something that we're holding on to that's part of that panic, remind us, Lord, that you're calling us to your burden, not that. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light. Help us to be whatever illustration is that's going to finally get through my thick skull to know what it is you've called us to do and called me to do, called your people to do. That we might become all things to all people, that you might win some. Again, as we come to this table, Lord, may you be glorified and honored. I pray this in your Son's name, only because of him. Amen.